Now we're turning to read from Acts chapter 7, continuing our look through Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin. And we've come this morning to verse 37. We'll be picking it up from verse 39 when we look at the text. But we'll read back into verse 37 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made the idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to worship all the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers, under Joshua, brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised heart and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. May the Lord be blessed to show us something again of his ways and dealings with human hearts as we'll consider this passage later. Now, as we continue to look together at this historical narrative given by Stephen before the Sanhedrin, we remind ourselves that he has taken us through the call of Abraham in verses 2 to 8. He's taken us through the role that Joseph played in being the saviour of his family and of the then known world there during those years of famine in Egypt. And then from verse 9 to 19, and then the leadership of Moses, how in providence, born in difficult times, the Lord kept him and then equipped him and called him to be the leader, to bring his people out of slavery, verses 20 to 44. Now, we're going to pick up reference as well in verse 45 to the man who followed after Moses, Joshua. Reference, just a short reference, and that little verse 45 covers then the crossing of the Jordan and the victory in the land of promise, subduing the nations and then being able to establish the nation there. And also in verse 45, very quickly, there's reference then to David. So the whole period of the judges is sort of squeezed there then, God leading the people through that time till David then will bring the tabernacle to Jerusalem itself, the city, the capital city. And then in verse 47, there's a reference to David's son Solomon, who built the temple. So we can see then there's this quick overview of the whole, really, of history, from the call of Abraham to the building of the temple in the days of Solomon. But also we will notice that there are also two quotations here. One is from Amos, you notice that in verse 42 and 43. Another, later on in verse 49, is Isaiah chapter 66. And so in one sense, although he's not mentioning this point, we're not finishing at Solomon. There's still reference to what was going on in Israel and what the prophets were saying in the days of the kings that came after them. And then we will see Stephen bring it right up to date in verse 51, when he brings it right up front to those to whom he is speaking. Now that's a history lesson worth listening to. But as we said, it's more than a history lesson, because what he's doing, these are not random references to individuals. They are chosen to emphasize the purpose of God and also the response of the people of Israel. Now you would have thought, to begin with, if we turn to verse 39, you would have thought that having known being delivered out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, God's provision for them in the wilderness, that Moses would certainly have been listened to and that he would have been followed. And yet, as he spoke to the people of God's ways and led them, we find in verse 39 that Stephen says, this is that Moses, yes, who told the Israelites, God will send you a prophet like me from among your own people. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15. This is a forward-looking reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was in the assembly in the desert with the angels who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with the fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Stephen is coming to the conclusion of a carefully built up statement here. And there are three words in verse 39 that now are going to reveal the hearts of the people of Israel, historically, back in the days of Moses. And before we look at them, we still realize that Stephen at this point is still identifying himself with the religious leaders, because you notice in verse 39, he says, our fathers, verse 45 as well, our forefathers, 44, our forefathers, and again, verse 49, our fathers. So at this point, Stephen is still saying, this is our history. These are our ancestors. You and I are the same. Now, there had been a division between what were called the Hellenistic Christians, the Hellenistic Jews, and the sort of more those who remained in Jerusalem. This was part of the debate that went on in chapter 6 of the early church about the feeding of the widows. But he's saying, in one sense, although we're from different backgrounds and different influences and culture, this is our history. And yet we read then that he says that our fathers, what did they do? Three words. They refused. Comes out very, our fathers refused to obey him, refused to obey Moses. They rejected him. That's the next word that comes up. They rejected him. And in their hearts, they returned back to Egypt. They longed to go back to their place of slavery. It's hard to grasp it, but this is the fact. And what Moses, why Moses now was on Mount Sinai, receiving the law of God, and also instructions regarding the tabernacle, the tent, place of dwelling that would be built, the Israelites seemingly became very impatient. And they insist, it's more than instructing, they insist on Aaron making an idol for them. The golden calf, you read of it in Exodus chapter 32, why Moses was on the mountain. And it is very clear that what they're going to do, it's going to be man-made. It's not of God, it's produced by amongst themselves. These are the verbs that we see here in these verses. Verse 40, make us an image, make us something. Now, the story, you remember how Aaron sort of got round it? He said, well, they got all their gold together, we threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Almost as if by accident. No, the reality was they wanted something shaped, they wanted something made, manufactured. And also in verse 41, they made an idol, we read. They made an idol. Just didn't come across it. Wasn't something in their imagination. They actually made this physical idol. And they honored, we read in verse 41, they honored what their hands had made. But it wasn't the idol that had delivered them out of Egypt. They knew the background, but they become impatient. Perhaps, again, what we're revealing here, their heart. And it seems that the whole struggle seems that although you have the wilderness experience and they were in Egypt, there was still this sense of worshipping other things. And this is where perhaps we can identify immediately because we say, well, we haven't got a golden calf now. We're not worshipping statues like it was in the days of Daniel bowing down before this big image. No, but we have things that we give our thoughts and attentions to and we worship them rather than the living God. We manufacture them and we honor them and they take up so much of our time and thought and energy. So what was happening was there was this sense where you could say, well, they did worship God in the wilderness, but they didn't worship God exclusively. There's this mix of their worship. We read also as well that it was the case that they brought sacrifices to it, held a celebration. God turned away from them, we read, and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. That's a reference to the sun, the moon, and the stars. And there were those pagan religions who believed that either they themselves, the moon and the sun, had some sort of influence, and so it had to be sort of worshipped and sacrifices made before it. Or perhaps it was, in one sense, where the deities themselves lived, the stars in their courses. So you had to sort of alleviate some of the problems by worshipping or offering sacrifices to them. And so there was this mix. So although, yes, they know that God, Yahweh, has brought them out, yet there's this mix. And this is the history of Israel. And this is what Stephen is going to point to now. And in one sense, when God has sent his prophets, when he sent his leaders, what you found is that, no, the three words are true. They refuse to obey him. They refuse to obey the prophets. They refuse to listen to them. They reject them, and in their hearts they return to where they were. Sadly, it was a continuing trend in their history. As we said, verses 42 to 43 is a quotation from the prophet Amos, one of the 12 minor prophets we find at the end of the Old Testament. He was approximately prophesying around about the same time, a little bit earlier perhaps than Isaiah. But the same thing he's talking about here. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Now some would say, well, perhaps they never did, but yes, they did. They did worship God in the wilderness, but you've also lifted up the shrine of Molech and these idols you have made to worship. So there's this mix, this syncretism of the true religion and other things. So worshipping God and worshipping things. And it's basically the same problem as you've come now into this New Testament period. And we see the early church developing here. It suggests a mix of offerings as well as sacrifices to Yahweh and also to the heathen deities, which we know at the end of Amos's prophecy here will lead them into exile. We know it was Israel overtaken by the Assyrians and then Judah overrun by the Babylonians. And this reminds us, although we have a first reference to a young man called Saul in verse 58 here, and it's almost as if Luke now just sort of slips that in a little bit. You obviously think, well, what's that got to do with anything? It's got everything to do with it, isn't it, in one sense. But this Saul, we know, in chapter 9, becomes a Christian and then begins to preach, eventually writes a letter to the Romans. And this thought of God now handing them over, giving them over to these things, as verse 42 tells us here in this chapter, Paul seems to pick that up in Romans chapter 1. There he's talking about pagan living. What are these people? They've been given over to their desires, given over to their longings, given over to their lusts. To the extent now then, let's make the first point of application. Here are then individuals who have refused and rejected and returned in their hearts back to their ways, that there is a willfulness in the human heart. Willfulness within human nature that refuses God, that rejects his word and returns to old habits and old ways. And we know that if these are persisted in, a person can be given over to these things. What do we mean by that? Well, they become totally immersed in them. It's no longer something that they dabble with. He's always dabbling in it, but he can stand away from it, but he shouldn't be dabbling. No, it's more than that. You're immersed in it. More than that, you're dominated by it. You're mastered by it. You know that old Chinese proverb, haven't you? A man takes a drink, the drink takes a drink, and the drink takes the man. Now, in one sense, you can see what's happening there. You're beginning to dabble, beginning to take interest, and then it dominates you. It's almost as if you've played with a python, isn't it? And you've tried to smooth its skin and feel how smooth it is, and then eventually then it's wrapped itself around you and squeezed the very life out of you. And we can see that manifested in so many different ways. It's not only to the detriment of the physical health of an individual, but it's affected their family relationships. It's affected their ability to function in work. But also this worship of anything or anyone other than the Creator and the Provider and the Redeemer ends also in, sadly, in spiritual tragedy. Now, as Amos picks it up, it talks about them being removed from the land of promise, the land that God gave them. They're sent out into exile beyond Babylon. Well, if we persist in refusing, rejecting, and returning in our hearts back to our old ways, well, those things, we are given over to them, and then it ends in spiritual tragedy. No way back. We meet God with sins unconfessed, unrepented of, and there's no way back. It's hell. It's judgment. It's darkness. And Stephen is pointing to this reality. Now here then is a very clear gospel warning this morning to anyone who is hearing God's word, either here in the building or online. And yet as you listen to it, it may be a sense where something touches you, something alarms you, but you refuse to obey. You reject the message. And in your hearts, you return to your old ways. There's a warning. A very clear gospel warning here this morning. And then we read that our forefathers, again, Stephen is identifying still with them at this point. While in the wilderness, Moses is instructed to make a tabernacle or a tent in which to place an ark and a table and a lampstand and some other furnishings as well. You read of that. You have Moses up Mount Sinai. There, the commandments being given to him in chapter 19 in Exodus. And then chapters 25 and 26, it's all about this making of this tabernacle and the furnishings that should go in. in it, from where then these offerings and sacrifices will be made. And it is this tabernacle that we read then that was brought by Joshua with him when he came over Jordan with the Israelites into the land of promise. And then we said we were covering the whole period of the conquest of the land and the period of the judges to bring us then to the reference in the same verse 45 to David. David the king. And how David then had it in his heart and wished, knowing what it was to enjoy God's favour, that he wished to provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. And remember how initially he was gathering together all the material for it. And then Nathan the prophet said to him, now, well, it's not your role to do this. It'll be your son's responsibility to build this temple. And it's Solomon then who steps in to do that. And we know that the temple takes 7 years to build. And you read of the account of that in 1 Kings. So again, what we're seeing here is Stephen, he's taking us through the Old Testament, the books of Moses, brought us through with Joseph and Abraham in Genesis, and he's taking us through the building of the temple as recorded in the book of Kings. He's taking us through the whole parameter, really, of the Old Testament, including the prophets, the minor prophets and the major prophets, as we'll see in a moment when he quotes Isaiah. And God's presence, clearly then, could never be restricted in the temple by just worshipping God at the temple. In the account of the dedication of the temple, which we read of in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is at prayer. Hear what Solomon says in his prayer as he's dedicating the temple, and it's taken 7 years to build it, and it's of the finest quality. 1 Kings 8 verse 27 reads, "And will God really dwell on the earth? The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." Now Solomon clearly understood what the temple was. It was a place where God would meet with his people, but it wasn't to become the only place or the unique place. And so he says, no, Lord, you cannot be contained. You cannot be restricted in that sense. And how interesting it is then that Stephen doesn't quote Solomon, which he could well have done, but he moves us forward to Isaiah, again, an 8th century prophet, some 200 years after Solomon. And he's speaking here now of the prophet Isaiah, quoting very clearly a similar thought. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Have not my hands made all these things?" And so if we think the first point of application was we're not to refuse, we're not to resist, the second point of application very clearly is this: we're not to restrict God's presence to a building. Now if you think of Welsh nonconformity, isn't that something we've sadly done, which we're guilty of? So we think, we come to God's house and we have to think differently now. We're in God's house, so we speak quietly, because we're in God's house. And we're trying to think thoughts, holy thoughts as well. But in one sense, this is a place where we just meet. It's convenient to do so. But God is everywhere, one at the same time. He never stops being with us, never ceases to be with us. How interestingly then that Stephen quotes not Solomon but Isaiah. Don't restrict God then to one place. Don't restrict him to one time or to one experience. He is with his people at all times and in all circumstances. And neither should we should not refuse to obey him. We should not reject his message or return to old habits, but we shouldn't restrict him. So this idea that God can only meet us here, of course he can meet us here. But you can go home, you can sit in your chair, you can be out for a walk, and you can call upon God and he can meet you there. And he can meet your need there. Look how Jesus met the needs of that multitude out there, in the open air. He can meet you where you are. Don't restrict him in his workings and in his dealings with us. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and of earth. And then thirdly, on the third point this morning, we come now to verse 51, where there is now a change. Notice carefully that up until this moment, Stephen has been talking about our fathers, our forefathers. Verse 51, we read, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised heart and ears, you are just like your fathers." It's the division point. And in one sense, this is gospel preaching. We can agree. In one sense, we live on earth. We have struggles and troubles. It's a fallen world. Lots of things we cannot explain and understand. Who do we point the blame at? You know, others and the leaders. And then it comes to this point, no, it's there's something wrong within us. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows that. And he's come to deal with what's inside us as well as what's outside. And then that point of division comes. It's no longer us that we're all sharing it together, but we are responsible, we are accountable. And this is what Stephen is bringing these leaders in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem at this point. And you see, he knows, as they know what they've done. Some months, some years back, they have crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thought in removing him out of the way, that would be the end of it. Draw a line under it. He's gone. And we don't even know where his body is. Oh, we'll make up a story about it anyway. The disciples stole the body. And it's all done. It's covered over. The carpet's over it. No one can see it. And then here is Stephen, and he's just reminding them of what they've done. And so he says, "You stiff-necked people." Now, in using that phrase, it's difficult for us to understand. We think of perhaps someone who's just jerked their neck. It was the old-fashioned way of talking now about people who were resistant. They were stubborn. As a matter of fact, when you read the account of that golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, Moses then comes down the mountain. He sees what's happening. In Exodus 33, verse 3 and 5, you can look it up yourself. He calls them, the very people who have done this, stiff-necked people. Stiff-necked, stubborn, resistant. And then that other phrase, again, an Old Testament phrase, uncircumcised in heart and ears. And that indicates that this covenant that God made initially with Abraham, to bless him and his family, and through that, through the nations of the world, it's been affected. This covenant hasn't really gone in. Oh, externally, they've done all everything. They've been circumcised in that sense, externally. But there isn't this sense where it has affected the inward parts of them, their inward disposition of their hearts and their ability to heed God's word, to hear God's word, to listen to God's word. And then comes that other rebuke. And this is the point that he makes. You see, you can, as we said in verse 39, you can refuse to obey him and reject him. With the context then, the second point, with the forefathers and the tabernacle and the temple, you can restrict him to that one place of dealing. But here, he says, you are like your fathers. You have uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. So you can refuse, you can restrict, you can resist the Spirit of God's dealing with your heart. Tracing the history of idolatry in Israel through every generation, as illustrated by the days of the golden calf, right up to this time then when he is speaking, the religious leadership, comparing it to those of the Old Testament time, stiff-necked, stubborn, and also then echoing this thought that they are also uncircumcised in heart and ears, this rebuke, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. And their opposition to God's given prophets is revealed in this. He goes on to say, you see, this is how you've manifested this resistance. You then, whichever of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. Now you can think of the prophets of the Old Testament, but you can also think there's a reference here to John the Baptist. Now, I know he was beheaded by Herod as a result of adultery that he committed with his brother's wife. But this thought also as well of the righteous one. Here is the just one. Here is the innocent one. And also then he says, you have actually betrayed and murdered him. So he's bringing it right up to date. It's not just the history. It's not just what's happened in the past. It's what is happening now. Now, this is where the gospel applies to us. You see, you can look back and you can say, oh, the 20th century, the terrible wars and those dictators and how accountable and responsible they are. You can come in then into perhaps the first 20 years of this century and you can look at these people who owned these big businesses and basically took all the money out of the pension pots to sort of provide for themselves. And you can think, yeah, oh, they're accountable and responsible for what they've done. He's bringing it right down to this point. Well, what are you accountable and responsible for? And he's saying you can do nothing more if you're refusing God, you're restricting his works and purposes, you're resisting him. Well, you fall into the category with these leaders as well. And there are consequences to all of this, and we can conclude here this morning. You can refuse to obey God. You can reject his word. You can return to your old ways. You can seek to restrict God's dealings in your life. And you can resist the Spirit's dealings with you. But you cannot escape the consequences of that. Now, in Stephen's case, he faces consequences of having spoken out with regards to these matters. And we'll come to that in the stoning of Stephen, which makes him then the first Christian martyr. But I challenge you this morning, are you refusing God's word? Are you restricting his dealings with you in your life? Are you resisting the Spirit of God? Well, these verses are a warning to us. We need to draw near to God. And as we draw near to God, he will draw near unto us. And we will seek his kingdom. And if we seek his kingdom and his righteousness, then all these other things will be added unto us. May God bless this word to our hearts this morning.